Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. As we are working our way through this chapter, we are going to look at verses 15 through 24 this morning. Galatians 3, verses 15 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which comes 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were... For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, what we've been looking at so far in Galatians is simply this. How are we made right before God? This was the crucial question that Paul was trying to answer because the Galatian churches are beginning to believe a different answer. Paul declares it's through Jesus Christ, and the Galatians are beginning to believe that no, it's through their works. And this question is still relevant today. How are we made right, or how are we good? Humanity always defaults to goodness being achieved by what we do, by what we accomplish. Our culture declares that we are good based on our heritage, efforts, accomplishments, and service. And when you look at all major religions except Christianity, you discover that the emphasis is on being good by doing the right rituals the right way. Give enough of your time, talents, and treasures, and you are good. Whether you're religious, spiritual, agnostic, or an atheist, being good is really important. One place that this is often highlighted is in funerals. I've done a number of them. It's amazing in funerals, whether they are believers or unbelievers, the person is always good. Some aspect of their life is always good. Humanity knows we have to be right. Humanity knows We have to be good. And so what we do is we define righteousness and goodness by our terms. We become the judge of what is good. We become the judge of what is right. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is not the gospel. As a matter of fact, the reason why the gospel is so opposed by humanity is the gospel attacks this very idea. The gospel begins with the most horrible news. You are not good. You never will be good. You will never achieve perfection. Stop trying. That's where the gospel begins. You are worse than you think you are. That's where the gospel begins. And we get really upset with it. Whether you've never been to church before or whether you've grown up in the church, we really struggle with what the gospel declares about us. Because surely, something I've done or thought makes me good. And the gospel always confronts that. And you and I are left to decide, what do we do with that truth? Do we bow to it and acknowledge it? Or do we reject it? What the gospel declares is that you are worse than you think you are, and therefore you need the only one who is good. You need God's Redeemer, the only perfect one, and you must receive and rest in what He does alone. And so immediately the legalist within us jumps up and we go, wait a minute. My worship, my prayers, my giving, my service, they count for something. And the gospel says, not a thing. When it comes to justification, being declared righteous, the only hope we have is Christ. And yet some will say, but what about the law? What about what we just read this morning? Why was it given? And so in these verses, Paul turns his attention to the law to show us that the law in regards to justification does not save. The law never was given to make you righteous. And so what Paul does in this passage is he highlights two important points about the law. First, that the law is limited, and second, the purpose of the law. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, the limitation of the law and the purpose of the law. Paul begins by stating the law is limited in two ways. The law must submit to the promise, and the law only points to righteousness. So first, the law must submit to the promise. And he points this out specifically in verses 15 through 17 as he's looking at Abraham, and specifically the promise that is given to Abraham. He begins with an illustration from our world. A covenant, a testament, or a will, when it is given and when it has been ratified, cannot be changed. And then he goes to show that if we understand that between one another, that we're supposed to grasp that at God's level. In Genesis 15, we have this wonderful story most of you know. At the end of Genesis 15, God enters into a covenant with Abraham. He ratifies the covenant. And if you remember the story, Abraham brings all these animals, he kills them, he splits them in two and sets them apart, and then God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. You see, in Abraham's day and age, in the ancient Near East, when you ratified a covenant between a superior and inferior, you walked through dead carcasses. And you did this, and you made this solemn vow that may you receive their treatment if you break a covenant. All of a sudden, buying a home or buying land kind of takes on a new quality, doesn't it? Right? This was how they sealed their covenants. This is what kings did when they conquered lands. Right? These covenants and the inferior and superior vowed that if the covenant was broken, may it be done to them like these animals. And what's unique in Genesis 15 is that the superior God puts Adam into a deep sleep. And only God, what did I say? Abraham, thank you. Only God walks through these animals. In other words, signifying that God alone would suffer punishment if either side broke the covenant. That's unheard of. Today, that's still unheard of in human contracts. Who's going to sign a contract when you bear the full responsibility if the other side broke it? No one would. And yet in Genesis 15, you see this wonderful, wonderful illustration of God's love. God will bear the penalty for Abraham breaking covenant. And we just have to read the rest of Scripture to see it happened. And God's promise was that he would see this covenant fulfilled even if he must bear the penalty. And through Jesus Christ, we see the fulfillment of that. And Paul points to that, and he informs us that the law is under this promise. The law doesn't annul what was promised because the law comes after the promise, and therefore it's under the promise. It can only exist because of the promise. So the promise is superior. Now, as he's making this argument, he comes into the word offspring. An offspring is a collective noun. And Paul uses it as a singular noun. And there's great debate over why does Paul do this and how can Paul do this? And the simple answer is because God does it. For instance, on a human level, when God uses this term to Abraham, offspring refers to Isaac, not to Ishmael, and not to the rest of Abraham's sons. Offspring only refers to one in Abraham's lifetime, and that was his son Isaac. Then you get to Isaac, and you realize offspring only refers to Jacob, not to Jacob and Esau, only one. And then you get to Jacob's sons, and you realize while all his sons are blessed, only Judah gets the blessing of the promise that began in the Garden of Eden. And when you get to Judah's family, there's only one there, and that is David's line. God uses the term offspring to refer to many, and he also uses it to refer to one. And therefore, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is allowed to do the same thing. And he's not the only one. For instance, when we studied the Gospel of Matthew, do you remember how Matthew begins? It begins with a genealogy. And Matthew begins letting you know that Jesus is the seed of David and the seed of Abraham. Paul's doing nothing new. Paul, Matthew, and Moses, who wrote Genesis, are merely being inspired by the Holy Spirit and showing you offspring can refer to one, and in its totality, offspring always refers to Jesus. Because the only reason Isaac was born, and the only reason Jacob was born, and the only reason Judah was born, and the only reason David was born, and I could keep going on and on and on, is to get to one whose name is Jesus. Because he's the fulfillment of them all. He's going to save Isaac. He's going to save Jacob. He's going to save Abraham. He's going to save Adam. He's going to save you. And so Paul uses this term rightly to show you that the law is dependent upon the promise. It can only work within the promise. And so we see that the law has to submit to the promise. That's how it's limited. The second way it's limited is that it only points to righteousness. As verse 21 declares, the law was not given to give life, and therefore righteousness does not come from the law. The law points to righteousness. The law doesn't supersede the promise of God, but it's given to point to the promise of God. Verse 19 shows that the law points to God's people, that it's necessary for them to have a redeemer. The law pointed to the fact that hope was to be placed in God, who in the right time would bring his redeemer. To give an illustration, I want you to just think of road signs. Many of you traveled up to Woodstock to a wedding, and all of us on the 401 saw those speed limit signs, right? Those speed limit signs inform you the speed limit you're supposed to be going. And then they have bigger signs to inform you that if you're going above it, here are the demerits, here's the cost. Those signs are not the actual law. When you go zipping by a sign at 130 and it's informing you that the speed limit's 100, you don't get a ding on your phone to inform you, here is your ticket. Right? It only points to the fact that you're a lawbreaker. Right? Those signs point us to the law of the land. And if you go zipping by at 101, it's there to inform you you're a lawbreaker. If you go zipping by at 160, it's there to inform you you're a lawbreaker. But those signs don't actually give you the ticket. Those signs don't actually give you the demerit. They just point you to the reality that you know already. So it is with the law. The law lays out the standard of protection, of perfection. And as it lays out the standard of perfection, it naturally shines a spotlight on our imperfection. The law is limited, but the Galatian churches were being told it could do so much more. They were being encouraged to therefore misuse it. They were being told that their salvation depended on them keeping it. And we see this danger continue in the visible church. We know that it rises up within us. Often we gauge our worth by what we do. We think God will love me if I avoid this. We think often at times, God of course loves me and of course I will get to heaven because look at what I've done. That mindset is so easy to rise up within us. Another way that this mindset is revealed is when tragedy occurs. I'm sure I'm not the only one that has this struggle. When you hear of people in the church and all of a sudden tragedy occurs, there are times where you think in your mind things like this. If only they had done such and such, this wouldn't have happened. Or maybe you think this way. They did all the right things. They were so faithful. Why would this happen to someone like them? And what that mindset is revealing, it's not revealing anything about them, but it's revealing how legalistic you are. Because you've assumed, do the right things the right way, and it will all work out. Just want to point out an individual that totally crushes this that most of you have read. Joni Erickson Tada. Godly woman, quadriplegic, struggles in great pain, dealing with cancer. Right? The legalist goes, she must have done something wrong. Gospel says, no, it's for God's glory. There are many within the visible church who spend countless hours trying to be good enough and raise good kids and shelter their family from the world, and yet they spend so little time repenting and teaching repentance and calling the family to believe in Jesus Christ. Because they've bought into the lie that the Galatians believed, that being good enough is all that counts. When the gospel tells you, you will never be good enough. You're worse than you actually think you are. And you must rely only on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The law is limited, and therefore the law can never bring about righteousness. And that brings us to the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law. Now here I'm not going to speak of the threefold purpose of the law as we talk about in Reformed confessions. This is only about justification. And Paul lays out a twofold purpose of the law when it comes to justification. And the twofold purpose is this: to guard and to train. In verses 22 and 23, we see the first purpose of the law. It's to guard. The ESV renders it as to be imprisoned and held captive. The law's purpose is to guard us. The law holds us in captivity to sin. As a matter of fact, some go so far as the law brings sin into your life. And before you go, whoa, Romans chapter 7. The law holds us in the captivity of our own sinful flesh to reveal the necessity of faith, to reveal the fact that you need a redeemer. The law is given so that you and I see how sinful we are, and yet what happens, as Romans 7 says, when we see how sinful we are, guess what usually happens? We sin more. Because the law is revealing how deep our sin is. The law doesn't wrongly imprison us, but instead reveals the imprisonment that you and I are already in. All of us without Christ are captive to sin, dead in our trespasses, children of wrath. We're not as depraved as we could be, but we are consumed by sin. And let me just give you an example based on the confession we did this morning. The ninth commandment. Now, children, I'm going to ask some questions. Don't raise your hands. Children, have you ever picked on one another? Have you ever made fun of others? Adults, when was the last time you embarrassed someone, publicly or privately? When was the last time you gossiped about someone? The ninth commandment is all about not bearing false witness. And you and myself in our arrogance, we say we haven't broken it, and yet what is revealed in Scripture is that if we've done any of those things, we've broken that law. Listen to Proverbs 26. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I am only joking. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. I hate gossip. And I'm so attracted to it. I despise gossip. And yet I'm amazed as I gather at Synod and Presbytery that gossip abounds between elders and ministers. And I'm included. What about you? If your hearts are not hardened, if your hearts are not broken by what Proverbs 26 says, then listen to Jesus as he lays the full weight of the ninth commandment on us in Matthew chapter 5, 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. We hate the law rightly applied because it reveals what we do not want to admit. We are worse off than we think we are. Saw this wonderful meme on Facebook. I shared it. Some of you may have saw it. It's just beautiful. It's a picture of an iceberg. And the tip of it, what you see from the ocean, and then the label is your sin. And then the rest of the iceberg that you can't see underneath is also your sins. And so often in the church, we live looking at our iceberg, don't we? Ocean level, looking at our iceberg going, see, it's not that bad. Forgetting that the majority is underneath and we can't even comprehend how bad we are. The law imprisons us for you and I to grasp. We are worse off than we think we are. We are in trouble. And our only hope is the Redeemer. So the law is to, first of all, guard us. And it guards us by imprisoning us in our sin. By making you feel the desperation. By making you feel the stench and the wickedness of your sin. To bringing you to the point where you are willing to cry out that you actually need help. And for most of us, that usually takes a lot, doesn't it? It takes a lot for us to admit we need help. And so it is spiritually. And so the law imprisons us. And then the next thing it does is it trains us. The ESV here uses the term guardian. The New American Standard or the New King James uses the term tutor. The word here is probably one you've heard before, pedagogos. It refers to a slave whose job it was to train children. The slave was not a teacher. The slave was primarily a disciplinarian. The pedagogos trained not by nurturing, but by discipline. Paul declares that the law trains in general conduct so that we would be justified by faith. The law's purpose is to train us so that we depend on God to make us righteous. The law trains us by revealing how horrid our conduct actually is before God. None of us like to admit how bad we are. We excuse our sins. We compare ourselves to those we deem worse sinners. Right? Let's just take the ninth commandment. Yes, I may boast. Yes, I may gossip. But you know what? I don't murder. Doesn't matter. Scripture says you break one, you break them all. They're all linked together. What you and I consider insignificant, the law never does. And so the law trains us through discipline so that you and I grasp our hopeless situation without Jesus. The law doesn't train us in hopelessness and then abandon us. The law trains us to make sure we cry out to the only Redeemer. The law brings us to the end of ourselves. And I praise God that some of you have a softer heart than I do. And God, the Holy Spirit, some of you, I've watched it. The Holy Spirit seems to do this. And all of a sudden you just fold. Unfortunately, like people like me, the Holy Spirit sees a brick wall and goes, bang. And I go, well, I'm not that bad. Lord willing, you're not as hard-hearted as I am. But the Holy Spirit trains us by revealing our sin, by making us desperate to leave our sin, to hate it, to flee from it to the only one who can help us, and that is Jesus Christ. The law is there to drive us into the arms of our loving God. The most loving thing the law does is to reveal to you that you are a sinner far worse than you think you are. There's no such thing as a little white lie. There's no such thing as a little sin. Every sin is against an infinitely holy God, and therefore the least sin deserves an infinite holy judgment. Hell forever. The law drives us away from our merit and guides us into the arms of Christ so that we will cling to our Redeemer. This morning, has the law guarded and trained your mind and heart so that you do not trust yourself? Do you see the least of your sins as rightly deserving of hell? The law trains us to grasp, without Christ, we are condemned to hell, and rightly so. Has the law driven you out of your self-dependence into the embrace of the holy, eternal, triune God? The law never saves because that's not its purpose. To depend upon the law for righteousness will mean this, that grace and mercy will be far from you all the days of your life, and your best efforts will become your idols, condemning you to hell forever. The law, used correctly, reveals your idols and drives you to Jesus, causing you to repent, causing you to cry out and saying, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And he does. The law was created to point us to the grace of God found in Jesus alone. This morning, have you listened correctly to the law? And are you living in God's grace, united to Jesus Christ alone? And if you're able to say yes, the law no longer condemns. It's done its job. It's driven you to Jesus. And I hope and pray that there's no one here who is so hard-hearted who's saying, but I'm not that bad. And if you are, oh, please hear my plea. Yes, you are. You're far worse than you can imagine. You're hopeless. And you need Jesus. And the Bible promises everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a guarantee written in blood. Have you embraced it? Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, we thank you and praise you for the law as it's rightly to be used, to drive us to Jesus Christ, to reveal that we are sinners and that there is no hope except for Jesus Christ. Oh, merciful God, I pray that there would be no hard hearts in this room this morning, but that we would truthfully listen to the Spirit and be able to say, we have embraced the only Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh God, may you continue to use your law to drive sinners to Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.